Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Why Can't I Be Who I Want to Be?
Our first reading is from Psalm 51. It is a psalm of confession. It really is our psalm. I'm sure that you have either felt or have prayed these words sometimes to yourself. And so let us listen to God's word. It says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give you a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.
We can often think of Scripture as being something of a mirror, that when we hold it up, we see a reflection of ourselves. That's certainly true of the psalm, which Oscar just read for us. It's true also of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7. Beginning at the 14th verse, we hear these words. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But if, in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law, that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at work, the law with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As you know, we are celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Think 1517, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. As Presbyterians, we are part of that Reformed movement. And so in remembrance and recognition of our heritage, we're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at the theological principles which undergird that Reformation movement. These laid out by John Calvin, our theological father, and really truly one of the great theological minds of that era, or I would say even any era. The theological principles we're going to look at are called the 5 points of Calvinism. And while they are distinctive, they're not necessarily unique to us as Presbyterians. But they form the acronym TULIP, like the flower. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So our topic today on this gloomy, rainy day, total depravity. Aren't you thrilled you came to worship today? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gift that you've given to us, this opportunity to worship together, to now sit beneath the teaching of your word. We would pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations, the reflections of our own hearts might find acceptance in your sight. For it is in Christ's name we pray it, to his honor and glory. Amen. Several years ago, around Christmas time, Kristen and I went with some friends down to New Harmony, Indiana, that beautiful little historic community down on the Wabash River. We had a wonderful weekend, great meals and great time with friends and sightseeing and window shopping. But what I remember most is the curious story of the founding of New Harmony, most particularly a brief period of time in the early 1800s. Now, some of you may be familiar with this story, but in 1824, a gentleman named Robert Owen, a social reformer, a wealthy industrialist, came to the United States from Scotland with his son and a friend in search of a site where they could create a utopian community. A new moral world of happiness, enlightenment, and prosperity through education, science, philosophy, technology, and communal living. Owen envisioned a superior social, intellectual, and physical environment based on his understanding, his ideals of social reform. And when they arrived in what was then called Harmony, Indiana, he was so taken that this was the perfect site. He purchased the town and renamed it New Harmony and invited any and all to come and join him there, and people came. The new community of idealists laid out a constitution detailing how they would do life together, with members providing not only for their own needs, but for the needs of the community. Together, in this way, they would achieve happiness based on principles of equal rights and equality of duties, cooperation, common property, economic benefit, freedom of speech and action, kindness and courtesy, order, preservation of health, acquisition of knowledge, and obedience to the country's laws. All, everyone agreed to as they signed off on this new constitution. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Absolutely idyllic. Only problem is, it didn't work. People came, all right, those who shared his idealist visions, and in his own words, others who were crackpots, freeloaders, and adventurers. Almost immediately, New Harmony fell into disharmony, and as wonderful as that utopian ideal was, as wonderful as it sounded on paper, within 2 years, it failed. The property was sold, and Owen moved on. Now, I use that as an example of John Calvin's first principle of the Reformation called total depravity. What an awful name that is, isn't it? And it doesn't even really describe what Calvin was trying to get at. What it does describe is what we all already know about ourselves, individually and communally. Despite our best ideals and efforts, we can't achieve the ideal we desire. There's a basic, fundamental brokenness or corruption or disharmony that we call sin, which affects every aspect and relationship of our lives. Our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, our relationship with the world in which we live, the creation itself, even the way we look and feel about ourselves. Now, we don't like that about ourselves, and we do everything we can within our power to mask it or correct it or improve it or remove it, but the fact of the matter is we simply cannot. It's part of who we are, not just what we do. So let's be clear here. The doctrine of total depravity is not saying that everything that we do is bad. Rather, it is the honest confession that everything we do and say and think is tainted or it's corrupted by sinfulness. Our sin is total in that it infects and impacts everything we do, individually and corporately. That is, there's a shadow side to even our best intentions and convictions. Our sin is total in that it is true not just for me, but for you and for every one of us. So it's not unique to any of us. It is common to all of us. And the sooner we come to that understanding, candidly, the easier things will be for us. You know, personally, I use this doctrine in the practice of my own life in a strange kind of way. I get some solace with this doctrine of depravity. Every time I'm disappointed, when I'm disappointed in myself, when I'm disappointed in you, when I'm disappointed in my church or my governance, when I'm disappointed in someone who's made a promise to me and then they don't live up to that promise, because in those instances, I realize they're as flawed as I am. There is some comfort that I get with recognizing that, try as they may, the ideals of the promises they make may be great and wonderful, but often unachievable. And so as soon as I realize that, I'm no longer quite as disappointed, but maybe come to some more understanding or appreciation that they tried, but they just couldn't do all they wanted to do any more than when I try. I can't attain the ideal that I seek after either. In his book, Children of Light and Children of Darkness, Reinhold Niebuhr writes, "The recognition that the highest of human achievements are infected with sinful corruption will help us prepare for new corruption on the level of world community. Such a realization will drive simpler idealists." Here, think Robert Owen and the New Harmony idealists, those socialists. "Such a realization will drive simpler idealists to the despair. But the Christian faith recognizes that our human striving is incomplete and so points us beyond ourselves to another perfected kingdom." As Christians, we take seriously the pervasive nature of sin. We candidly admit that it has infected every aspect of our lives, every life, every relationship, in our homes, our church, our community, our world. Not because we want to beat up on ourselves, as some accuse us of doing, but rather so that we can honestly face and then address a reality that affects us all. So the first of the 5 points of Calvinism kind of lays a baseline for us because it answers the question that all of us wrestle with. Why can't I be who I want to be? Why can't we be who we want to be? Why can't they be who we want them to be? And that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he writes in the 7th chapter of Romans, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it." Centuries before, King David writes in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me." Friends, we find ourselves in good company with these men of faith and with every other believer who can in honesty confess that they're not all they want to be, not all they try to be, not all that they present themselves as being. Now, that's not in any way to make an excuse for our sinful behavior. There really is no excuse. Rather, it's the honest admission of a reality that all of us know too well. We know how to live rightly, but the problem is, despite our best efforts and intentions, we simply can't do it. Now, there are many ways to speak of sin. In fact, the New Testament uses five different Greek words to describe this that we call sin. One aspect of sin is simply living out of control. Think of a two-year-old on a sugar high. Another is that it means to cross the line. Think you're playing basketball and you step out of bounds. Another is a little more subtle than that. It is not stepping out of line, but slipping over the line. Think chocolate cake on a diet. Another common way that we understand sin is an archery term. I'm aiming at the bullseye, and I don't hit the bullseye, but I miss the mark. And maybe not by much, but it's a miss still the same. And finally, there is a term that comes to us from the business world, and it is the failure to pay a debt. And that's the term that's used when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So regardless of how you best understand the sin that besets us all, in all cases it reflects a sense of lawlessness, of living beyond the law, living beyond the way God wants us to live. And that lawlessness infects every aspect of our lives. So back to Paul's teaching in Romans. He writes that the law, meaning God's law, was intended to save us, but instead it ended up condemning us. Rather than setting us free, it made us all the more aware of our shortcomings. Take, for example, driving on the Autobahn in Germany, something I've never done but would love to do. People don't get arrested on the Autobahn. Why? Because there's no speed limit. They can go as fast as they want. I, however, know that I need to go 35 miles an hour as I'm coming down Central because there is a law around that. No law means no violation. No breaking of the law. And the same is true for God's law. If God had not told us the right way to live, then we could live as we please. No sin, no guilt. But God has told us how to live. And as a result, his law condemns us by making us aware of our shortcomings. The giving of the law marks the end of our age of innocence. Is Paul suggesting then that the giving of the law was bad or evil on God's part? No, absolutely not. The law was given for our goodness, to shape us and form us. The problem is we can't do it. The problem is ours. It's not God's problem. So the logical answer then to our problem is one of two things. Either we ignore the law and we live as we please, which try as we may, I know there are many trying to do this, there's a predictable end to that. You know, the old saying, we don't break the Ten Commandments, we break ourselves against them. Well, that's what happens when we say there is no law guiding us. Or we commit ourselves to living in such perfection to the law, and then we realize, I can't sustain that. And hence our present struggle. We know how to live rightly. We just can't do it. We're powerless to free ourselves from the sin which holds us captive. Our failure to live up to the demands of God's law, despite our very best efforts, only leads to despair on our part. And so we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And that's exactly the question that Calvin wants us to ask when we consider our total depravity. Who indeed has the power to save us? There's only one. One who is greater than the sin which infects us, greater than the sin which holds us in bondage. There is only one power greater which can rescue us. And in the words of Pastor Bruce Thielman, I need someone, not who will tell me how I ought to be, but who will forgive me for what I am and then in his love will enable me to become more than I ever believed I could be. When and only when we come clean with my total depravity, with the pervasiveness of my own sin and brokenness, can I honestly admit I need a savior. I need a rescuer. I need a redeemer. I need someone who will deliver me. Friends, the good news is there is such a one. One who is more powerful than the sin which binds us. One who alone is able to save us, and his name is Jesus. And he is willing and able to come to our aid whenever we cry. He alone is able to establish this kind of utopian community we desire, a place of harmony rather than discord, of unity rather than division, of wholeness rather than corruption. And he calls it the kingdom of heaven, and he invites us to join it right here, right now. So with the Apostle Paul and with a countless host of heaven and earth who have recognized their brokenness and their need for a Savior, we say thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And about that, we will talk more next week. Let us pray. Lord, we confess our sin and our ready desire to hide that fact from you and from others, even from ourselves. We try to present ourselves as better than we are, but know in our hearts that we have fallen far short of your intended glory. You know us, Lord, and yet you love us still. And so we pray now your mercy and your forgiveness that in our need you will hear our cry and come to our aid. This we pray together and in the silence of our hearts. We do it through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.